All right, y'all done good today. Really good. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 again. I didn't really plan it that way, but we opened up Sunday school covering the Thessalonians with Acts 17. So here we are with this. And like I said, really didn't plan it that way, but it's how she turned out. Acts chapter 17. Now you'll find down in verse 16, he's left Thessalonica, he's left Berea, he's now come to Athens, Greece. Says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, talking about Silas and Timotheus, says when his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them, that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Negative. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the earth, or the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, they should seek the Lord, and haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or some stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And of course he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father, come to you this morning. We look forward to a baptism after, but in the meantime, we have some business to take care of here. I pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes and just help us to contemplate something, Father, that's not foreign to us most likely, but maybe we haven't quite applied it this way. I pray, Father, for somebody here that might be lost, you'd help them to see their need for salvation through a Savior, not a religion or some sort of church or something like that. They need a Savior that bled and died for them. I pray you might show us these things this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I tried to point out early on in the passage, verse 16 or so, I read longer than usual, but it's important we get it all. Down in verse 16, it tells you the site. That's Athens, Greece. Now, folks, Athens, Greece is the old world capital of all things wise, all man's wisdom, all man's philosophy. We hear about it all the time. This world currently still is jealous of ancient Greece's wisdom and philosophy. Also included in that wisdom and philosophy are, of course, Greek mythology. There's a pantheon of gods. They literally believed in a race of gods that set up all the stuff that we have now, and they still rule over us in some manner. You read earlier that Paul said the city is wholly given to idolatry. And so even though they're cultured, intelligent and all those things, they're really no less pagan than anything that goes on in Africa or India or South America with the ancient Indian tribes. It's all the same stuff. And in this passage down in verse 17, Paul is dealing first of all with the Jews in the synagogue, but then it says in verse 18 that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics, now that's two branches of philosophy. The Epicureans feel like believe in living like you feel like living. The Stoics are supposed to be solid and stone-like, and they just suffer through things without any kind of emotion or anything. Those are philosophies. But he says that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Now, I wonder who's behind that encounter. Paul's there dealing with Jews, but these guys happen to encounter him. Now, I just wonder who might be responsible for the encounter. And those guys, first of all, started out with a little bit of an insult. They say, what will this babbler say down in verse 18? So not very respectful. And it says then that he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. And so this guy is weird. He's teaching weird stuff. And so in verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. And so they asked for it. And so he gave it to them. And that's where it gets interesting. Now, before we go further, let me make sure we're on the same page. Are you with me that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Okay? And to be sure, you must be born again. I mean, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, nowhere, nobody, no how gets in but by me. Is that right? We still good? And there's none other name under heaven given among men, not Allah, not Mary, not nobody, whereby we must be saved. Okay, so we're all on the same page. So I'm glad we are, because Paul goes into it, as I said here, and ladies and gentlemen, to the most sophisticated intellectual society on the face of the earth, to some of the proudest, most educated, and those are usually the proudest, most condescending, most cultured society on the earth. I mean, these Greeks, as far as what man's got, were the best that men had in that day. As far as man's answers are concerned, the Greeks were the best men had. And Paul took this to them, and he declared to them that there had been a watershed landmark event that had taken place theologically, that there's been a change of monumental proportions since something happened, and things will never be the same again. They're not going to be like they were before. There's been an alteration about how God is going to deal with men, how God's going to look at men, what God's going to accept and what He's not. There's been an end to something. There's been the beginning of something new. This is an ultimatum. And what Paul basically goes down and says, if you'll allow me to read it to you, he says, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. And he said some other things, but boy, he gets down to verse 30 and he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's four parts there. Okay, God commanded all men, every man. There's no exceptions. There's no little, cul-de-sac in society where these people don't have to do this. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And men just don't like that attitude. I'm sure these Athenians, they didn't like that attitude because, I mean, he drew the line on them big time. He says something that Christians, for the most part today, don't even believe anymore. Some of them, I'll grant you, are Christians, and some of them are just backslidden, but they don't even agree with the fact that God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, that how things have been done before this are no longer active. It doesn't matter what your religion is. It doesn't matter if you try to live by the law. It doesn't matter if you live by your conscience or not. That's not how it's done anymore. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so I want to preach to you for a little while this morning on all men everywhere. And to many, repentance down in verse 30 is limited to sin alone. And that's a misconception in the Bible. The first 14 times that repentance shows up in the Bible, most of those times it's God changing his mind. But it's always about a change of mind and a change of heart. You have to go to the 15th time, which is all the way up in 1 Kings chapter 8, before you find somebody repenting of sin. Now, there's no question you should repent of your sins, right? But I'm simply saying that primarily the definition of the word repent has to do with a change of mind and heart. Now, God commanded all men everywhere. That's the title of the message. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so what you have to ask yourself is, what exactly is he looking for in verse 30? He's saying this to the smartest people in the world at the time, the most intelligent, the most cultured people. I mean, they're all sitting around with their wine glasses in the midst of a bunch of naked statues made in marble. And they think they're the cat's meow. They think they're the top of society. He says, you people, that's enough. You need to repent. What's he telling them to repent of? Well, there are several things in the passage, and it's well worth thinking about. Amen? First of all, let me take you all the way back, since we're the title or the theme is in verse 30, that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That all starts really back in verse 21, where these Athenians ask Paul, say, so come on up to Areopagus and we'll give you the floor and you tell us what this new doctrine is that we hear about. And he says in verse 21, of them, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Okay, so let's just cut to the chase on that. These folks are really open-minded. I mean, the idea for them is, I mean, their delight, their preoccupation, their fixation is exclusively, notice it says they occupied themselves in nothing else but to tell or hear something new. I mean, that's what they were totally preoccupied with, just tell me something new or let me tell you something new. So, for them, there was no steadfast truth. The novelty of something, the newness of it, just the fact that they had never heard it before, and frankly, the diversity of ideas, they weren't set on settling for what the truth is. They just wanted to hear all the diversity of ideas. Okay, I just want to say that leads somewhere. That becomes a thing where you just value novelty. You just value diversity. You embrace things that people with cracked brains are thinking up because it's new. You're probably listening to doctrines of devils, correct? And so it's a downgrade. It's a delusion. You set yourself up to accept a progressive delusiveness and a corruption, a perverseness of thought and what's right and wrong and just about everything else. And so, by nature, ladies and gentlemen, can I just say, by nature, the truth is narrow. I'm for being open-minded as far as wanting to know the fullness of the truth, and by that I mean this is the truth. As far as needing to hear that there's a new theory about why transgender should be allowed to go forward with it, I ain't interested in hearing it. Why? Because it's stupid, it's perverse, and it's just a progressive decline down in the pit of hell. It really is. And with regard to that, by nature, folks, truth is narrow. Truth has limits on how broad you can go with the walls. I'm sorry, you give me 5 eggs and I give you 2 back. No matter how creative you get, I still got 3 eggs left. That's very narrow. Because math is narrow. 4 times 4 is 16. All the time, every time, math is narrow. The truth of math is narrow. I'm sorry. Science is narrow. On mean sea level, water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, if you change the altitude, then that changes the freezing point. If you add salts into it, that changes the freezing point. Put oil in the water and it freezes different than it did when it was just water. But in all those things, there's still a narrow band of truth. Water still at mean sea level, pure water still freezes at 32 degrees. The truth is narrow. The truth of science is narrow. And by the way, the truth of morals is narrow. There may be some things that you can argue with. I totally get it. But I'm sorry, stealing's wrong. Murdering somebody's wrong. It's just wrong. I'm not talking about executions. I'm talking about murder. It's just wrong. And so you go on down the list, and I got news for you. Doctrine is narrow. And there's an expanse of thought in all those things. But ladies and gentlemen, I mean, there has to come a point where God, the Bible says down in verse 30 that, and the times of this ignorance where people were doing this, God winked at. God blinked his eye. Now, that's not like this. That's not. That was originally how I thought that was. No, it's not like that. Have you ever heard something so weird that when somebody says it, you go, like that? That's what that wink is. It's like God is hearing so much weird stuff, it's going, ooh, like that. But he's not doing anything about it. The times of this ignorance, God closed his eyes at. I mean, it went against his grain, no, ooh, like that. Yeah. But it wasn't like, say, what's the point? Well, God winked at it. God winked at a lot. He let man get by on Romans 1 for a long time. Go to Romans 2, and he's letting man get by with his conscience for a long time, too. But there comes a day where the Lord says, enough is enough. And from this point on, we ain't doing it that way anymore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what marked that day. And he said, we're going to come to an end of this open-mindedness. I've winked at it so far, you Athenians, but I command all men everywhere to repent of that now. Now, for us in our day, it still applies. Because now, I mean, most of us have grown up with it where new. Everything new is good. I mean, how many times have they improved toilet paper? It's new and improved. How? TP is kind of TP, you know what I'm saying? I don't know how much better they're going to make toilet cleansers. Because it's just, it's a new cleansing agent. Really? I don't really think so. But we've become programmed to embrace everything new as being good. Well, they lived for nothing more than to spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. And as time progresses, folks have just been willing to entertain increasingly perverse, warped ideas to downright perverted ideas. And it's listened to because it's new. Only it's not really new. It's just been reprocessed, been run back through. And we've been taught to believe that new is good, that new is better, and that weird is really good, and weirder is even better. And that's where we are. It's 2025, and that's kind of where we are. You hear crazy things coming out of the news, coming out of science, coming out of all different things. And I simply say this to say, there comes a point in there where the Lord says, Knock it off. Right. Enough is enough. He says, I now command all men everywhere to repent. See, open-mindedness only goes so far. And after that, you're just defiling yourself. You're opening yourself up to a corrupt mind. And I got news for you. There is no new information that's going to make salvation any different. It's through Jesus Christ and nothing else. It will always, in our age, be through Jesus Christ and nothing else. There's not going to be something new out of that. Bible doctrine for us is Bible doctrine. It's not going to change. Now, so first of all, he says, I need you to repent. All men everywhere need to repent of this open-mindedness where you're just accepting anything that comes in. Repent of that. Now, the next thing I wanted to show you, if you'll look down in verse 22, I need to bring up a word here to mention it. It says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, he says superstitious. That's not the point. Let me explain superstitious. Define superstitious. Superstition is an irrational belief, practice, or rite. Now, that's R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T. It's an irrational belief, practice, or rite, irrationally maintained, that supposedly influences the outcome of circumstances. And so, there was a lady that lived near us back when I was back home, and she believed that if you killed a snake, you better bury it belly up, or else you'd have bad luck. That's superstition, right? These things are usually connected with luck, amulets, astrology, fortune-telling, spirits, paranormal entities, and stuff like that. And so, you ever hear somebody say, well, knock on wood, that's a superstition. Cross my heart and hope to die. Superstition. Come into a church and get down on one knee and do this. That's a superstition. Right? Think that if you'll sit and flip beads that and say certain words over and over again that the Lord listens. That's superstition. Okay? Just so we're really clear. Okay, so that's what he says. He's already said that this city is wholly given to idolatry. He says that what men need to repent of is open-mindedness. Now just stop and just think about that. But he goes on to add, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. He doesn't say it's a statue. He says it's an altar. Maybe it was a statue, maybe not. It may have just been like a gravestone, just a plaque with an inscription on it, and it said, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Well, to that Paul said, that's superstitious. Now, what's he talking about? Well, first of all, these folks fear not knowing to the unknown God. They are pretty sure they have their own pantheon of gods, but they're pretty sure there's another God, but they don't know him, but they want to make sure and honor him. Now, what this superstition is basically, ladies and gentlemen, it's taking the kitchen sink and throwing it at a problem, hoping that something will stick. I mean, it's, me burying the snake belly up in hopes that it's really true that I won't have bad luck. It's me knocking on wood, hoping for sure that, you know, now what I said will come to pass. You know what I'm saying? It's basically throwing anything at a problem and just hoping it fits. That's superstition. And these folks were totally given to it. They're worshiping an unknown God. They don't know his name. They don't know anything about him. But they're pretty sure there is one, and they want to cover all their bases. I mean, you know, I don't know if it works or not, but we'll go ahead and sprinkle the babies because it might work. Know what I'm saying? You know what the Lord says? He says, knock it off. He says, I had enough of this garbage. He commands now all men everywhere to repent. And why? Because you do know. Your profession in your city, Mr. Athenian, is that you don't know. There's a bunch of stuff you don't know. The fact of the matter is, you do know. Otherwise, what does the scripture mean? That the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. See, Mr. Athenian, you do know. You know more than you thought you know enough to respond. You just choose not to, and instead you put up a marble plaque and make an inscription on it and say, that'll cover it. No, you're responsible for what God showed you. Let me just take you and make sure that we're squared away on this. Romans chapter 1, there's a lot of theology here that I won't get a chance to go into, but Romans 1, if somebody is here lost, I want you to know you have no excuse. You know enough. You know more than you'll admit, probably. Go on down to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It's revealed from heaven. How does somebody know? They just know. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, so they don't see it. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I mean, they don't see it with their eyes, but they get it. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. By the way, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They knew. See, they have this inscription up, oh, we don't know, so we're going to throw all this nonsense at it and just hope that works. No, you know more than you'll admit that you know. Let me just show you Acts chapter 14 real fast. I'm not going to run you all over the Bible with this, but I want you to see it. Acts chapter 14, just a couple pages back. And this shows you that lost men know more than they will admit. Acts chapter 14. Go down to verse 16. Paul is in Lystra and he's preaching. It says, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. There we go again. He says, God's not going to let you do that anymore. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He said, so you know more than you think. You get rain, you get crops, you got food in your belly, you got a place to live. It's God that did that. It's God that allowed that. You know more than you think you know. Because after all, the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? And besides all that, I have one more place for you to go. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Romans 2. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. He says, by conscience, lost Gentiles living in the jungle know plenty. They know enough to be responsible. They know enough to seek God. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But my simple point is, folks, Lord gets to a point and says, knock it off. Make this big pretense, make up plaques and stuff and declare how much you don't know. It's agnosticism. I don't know. And I'm proud of not knowing. Truth of the matter is, you know a lot more than you'll admit. And he said, I've had enough. Draw the line. Forget it. Knock it off. I command all men everywhere to repent. Repent of your open-mindedness. Repent of your not knowing. You know plenty. You know plenty to respond. You have a conscience. You have the stars and the sun. You have the creation itself that bears witness to the Creator's hand. Sorry, watches don't show up without a watchmaker. Tick, 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 tick. That just happened. Yeah, right. Those itty-bitty wheels just happened to grow out of a rock and put themselves together somewhere in a box. Give me a break, right? Everybody understands if there's an engineering marvel, there was an engineer involved. So repent of your open-mindedness. Repent of not knowing. Now, that's not all. Verse 23. He says again down in verse 30, he reminds you, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Okay, repent of what? Well, verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. He says, you know what you need to get right about? You need to get right about worship. He says, because what you're doing right now is ignorant worship. You ignorantly worship this unknown God. And he goes on to add down in verse, where is that? A little bit further down, verse. Where's that part about the temples? 24. But God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Boy, worship in temples, that's a big deal. In every culture, even cultures that don't believe in God. I mean, there are some monasteries built in the mountains in Indonesia and various other places that will knock your eyes. I mean, they're built in the rocks. It's unbelievable what's up there. I mean, there are guys that go up there and live there their entire lifetimes. They're celibate. They don't do anything but sit around and learn karate and sit cross-legged. Eat black beans and stuff. And they call that a life lived unto God. It's ignorant worship. And I mean, there are the Taj Mahals and the places on this world where folks have spent gargantuan amounts of money just to build these edifices that God has never and will never show up in. Boy, they build temples. They worship in those. Let me take you to Mark chapter 7 real fast, because he's getting on them now. He says, you need to repent of your open-mindedness. You need to repent of your quote-unquote not knowing, because you know more than you say you know. He says, you can also repent of your worship while you're at it. And in Mark chapter 7, I think most of you know the verse real well. Mark chapter 7, down in verse 7. Where he says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's vain worship. You've seen ignorant worship. You've seen temple worship, where God doesn't live. You see vain worship. Look in John chapter 4 and you get down to the bottom of it. John chapter 4. To a half Gentile, half Jewish woman, he makes this statement down in verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is. So if it was the case when she was standing talking to him, look, buddy, it's 2025 now. So it's true for you too, right? When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in temple. In spirit. That's strictly between you and your God. Now we meet here and we worship, right? But it's us, but you're still standing there praying or not, singing those songs or not, meaning the songs that you sing or not, and listening reverently or not, wanting to learn more or not. That is worship in spirit, or not. But he says in verse 23, he says, They shall come, and the worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Seems to me, since Christ is truth, that Christ and the Word of God ought to be the center of worship. And he says, you need to repent, you Athenians in Acts chapter 17. You guys need to repent of your worship, your ignorant worship, your vain worship. He says, knock it off. Enough's enough. It's time for you to worship in spirit and truth. Look, if you will, down in chapter 17 and verse 25. Acts 17 and verse, make that 23. Acts 17, 23. He says, for as I passed by and I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Then he says this, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, sing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He says in verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the earth. Well, you know what that is? That's revealing God as a creator, right? God made all things. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. By him all things consist. Things in creation run because he's in it. Your biological systems, your physiological systems run because he maintains them. They consist by him. He makes them run. I slept and I awaked because the Lord sustained me. My breath, the Bible says, is in his hand. I breathe because he lets me. He gives me the strength to do it. And so you say, what's the point? Well, here's a creator that creates Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then he takes him. He needs a companion. So he takes his takes out of his side a rib and makes a woman out of that. You say, you really believe that? Well, yeah, I really do. And I mean, it's God that did that. And God is personal. What he's getting on him about here is the depersonalization. They've made this inscription to the unknown God. He's depersonalized. I mean, he's just a plaque. He's just the plaque that represents some sort of esoteric ideal about some God somewhere that we just don't know anything about. But we're slinging mud at it, hoping something will stick so that we can be lucky and get by. That's what their worship, that's what their superstition got them. But he's getting on them about the depersonalization. It's a stone inscription. He's an unknown God. He's impersonal. He's depersonalized. It's as if he didn't send his son to this earth in a body to die for anybody. He's depersonalized. In modern times, he's a force. He's an energy. He's an influence. Like I said, the Greeks believed in a race of gods, of creatures that had all these sordid soap opera type affairs, and that's why everything's kind of screwed up. And so they believed in gods, but this God, our God, was an unknown God. He was a depersonalized God. Nowadays, it still spreads because he's the big guy upstairs. Ever heard that? Drives me nuts. Or Mother Nature. Now, boy, Mother Nature decided you weren't going to have a fishing trip today. Mother Nature. Or if you're playing baseball and there's a sing-eye base hit between the first and second baseman. Well, the baseball gods decided. If your field goal kicker kicks a field goal and it hits the crossbar twice and still bounces through, well, the football gods. You hear that stuff all the time. They're depersonalizing God, the gambling gods, the 325 million gods of Hinduism. It's a depersonalization. I just call him Dr. Dork Dawkins. Big scientist back some years ago. I think he's dead now. After all of his evolutionary claptrap, he said in the end he felt like the reason that we're all here is because we were seeded by aliens. Okay. Right? You have Einstein who said he refused to worship a god he could not reduce to a mathematical equation. And you have another dork, Stephen Hawking. I wish his name wasn't Stephen. Should have named him Harold or something. Anyway, he said that he knew that something could come from nothing because there's gravity. Yeah, right. I mean, ding, 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 like that. Yeah, yeah, right. But think about the fact, think what people do, you know, Mother Nature. Now, when you refer to that, you're talking about a person, a God who made it. A God who, I know there's biology involved, I know there's physiology involved, but a man is formed in the lower parts of the earth. And whatever else the Bible says, whatever science says and all that kind of stuff, I mean, a God is in the creation of a baby, of there being two cells that come together, and then there's life. And they reduce that down to biology. No, it's not biology. It's God. It's God. What are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, that's an insult. I mean, it's a personal insult to our God because, you know, they're reducing life itself and nobody can explain life. You know, they look at some creature. I mean, what's the difference between a living possum and a dead one? Well, if you know the difference, then just go ahead and put life back in the possum. Only nobody can and nobody ever will because God's the life giver and nobody has access to that spark where man or anything else lives, and they depersonalize it. Here you have a God who sent His only begotten Son into this world to save wicked sinners. And we just say, if there's a hurricane coming, well, don't fool with Mother Nature. And you act like you've said something of any import. You've said nothing of import. You know what the Lord says? He says, knock it off. He says, I command all men everywhere to repent of that depersonalization because God from the beginning has been God. He's never changed. Our God changeth not. He's always been a person. And He made you in the beginning with Adam and Eve, at least with His likeness. He intended you to be like Him. But He's a person. And that's escaping everybody that turns evolution into the life creator. That's exactly what happens. They're depersonalizing God. They're giving credit to something that can't even give life. They're giving credit to nonsense. Nonsensical third person, inanimate, esoteric ideas. It's nonsense. He says, you need to get right from that. Look down, if you will, in verse 26. He says, I now command all men everywhere to repent. Verse 26 says, and He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the earth, face of the earth, had determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. First of all, back in verse 26, He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. None of us are different. Not really. We have, whether you're pink polka dotted, black or oriental or white, whether you're a cracker or a ninny, we all have the same blood. As long as you have my blood type, I can give you blood even if you're pink polka dotted. Right? Same blood. Same spiritual condition. Same spiritual death. Same sin problem. The same enemies. The answers for somebody that's a naked heathen in some far-off place that I've never even thought about, the answers for him are the same answers as for me. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying this would be an insult to the Athenians that there's not that much human differentiation. Boy, don't folks try to make human beings different. Oh boy, there's been so many million years of evolution. And for millions and millions and millions of years, these people have lived in this part of the world in this way. I mean, they have their own culture and they have their own gods and they have their own evolutionary tree and all that kind of stuff. So there is no way that their problems, that their solutions could be anything like yours at all. Is to tell you what you need to repent of. You need to repent of thinking that everybody's so different, because they're not that different. Man, what are they saying of recent? It's not in vogue anymore, I think, but diversity is our strength. You just ain't all that different from anybody else. You came from the same mud. You got the same sins, right? And so, therefore, since the world tries to make us all so different, we all have different gods, different cultures, different this, different that. And so what really matters is just how different we really are. The Lord says, you know what you need to do? You need to repent of that. You need to knock it off. That's right. So I'll tell you what you did. You all came from Adam. And there, it spread out from there. And then there's this major choke point in chronologies and genealogies, because there came a day that God drowned out the world and started over with Noah. And so everybody comes from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and there's no other combination. And so you're not all that different. And by the way, there ain't no such thing as millions and millions of years ago. There's like 6,000 years ago at most. Need to repent. The human differentiation. All men everywhere need to repent of thinking themselves so different that they're special and that God has to deal with them in a special way, or that if there is a God, that one day when I get before God, I will have a special story to tell, and the laws of sin and death will not apply to me like they do that other dork, because they're all going to apply the same. The Lord is taking away all their excuses. Look down in verse 27. He said, I've made of one blood of all nations, of 26 of men for to dwell in all the earth, that hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, why, that they should seek the Lord. You know, he said, this has to stop. You need to quit not seeking the Lord. He called all men everywhere to repent. Repent of not seeking the Lord. You know what he's tired of? He's tired of high school students not seeking the Lord. That's right. He's tired of college students going off in their own little world of progressivism and communism and lies and fables and pretending that they need special treatment. He's tired of them not seeking the Lord. He's tired of old men who are trying to be young men. They're about 65. They've regrown their mullet. They've got an earring now. They're still unbuttoning their shirts down to here, showing off the top of their pot belly. He says, you know what you need to repent of not seeking me. because a lot of them, they're trying to seek their youth again. They're trying to seek a fountain of youth, but they're not seeking God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and come to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Right? The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Now, how intrusive God is. I mean he's involved in your thinking now. I mean, he's accusing me of not seeking him, and he doesn't even realize. There's a guy named the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's all by himself. He's out in the middle of a desert in his chariot. Now, he's a rich guy, and he's a servant of the queen of Ethiopia. I mean, he is sitting there reading his Bible, and God sent, because he was seeking God, God sent a man, specially, out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, he called that guy, Philip, to leave a revival just to go witness to that one guy. And that one guy got saved. And that one guy still marks one of the first men to get saved exactly like we got saved. Where you get saved and then you get baptized and it all falls in order from there. Did you know, though, when you stop and think about it, on a day that a bunch of people were seeking God in the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says that the day of Pentecost finally fell. And when the Holy Ghost fell that day, and that was the day when the body of Christ became a living organism, where we became one in Jesus Christ. All that were in Jesus Christ became one then. It became the beginning of the body of Jesus Christ. There are 18 different ethnicities named that day that heard the gospel. They were from literally all over the world. There were 18 different ethnicities in their own languages that heard that day the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they became one. They became one because they were seeking God. You know what the Lord is tired of? You know what he wants you to repent of if you're not? He wants you to repent of not seeking God. There's a lot of folks in our country these days and they're not seeking God. And folks, if you cease to seek after the Lord, it's going to be tough to find him. I have one last thing to show you here, if you will. Look down in verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. You know, he says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Repent of how you think. Verse 29, he says, we ought not to think. Ought not to think like this. Now, folks, how intrusive that is, that the Lord says, hey, don't think like that. Points his finger at you. Say, who are you telling me not to think like so? You have no business intruding into my thoughts. I get to think what I want to. Okay, maybe he'll take your mind from you. He says, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent of the thoughts they're thinking. Why? Let me turn you to one more passage and then we'll be done turning. Keep your finger in Acts 17, but look in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Now, I've quoted this first couple of verses to you. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Good stuff, right? Okay. Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So, what's the answer? You need to repent of how you think. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. See, God knows things you don't know, and he doesn't think like you. And people make the mistake today of thinking that I've reached this opinion in this way, and God must think like me after all. I'm pretty smart. Now, I can almost guarantee you that you're wrong. Because God does not think like you. He thinks on a higher plane than you do. And so in the passage, he said, I command all men everywhere to repent. By the time you cover this gamut, there are seven things. He calls you to repent of your open-mindedness, if it's too open, right? He calls you to repent of not knowing, because lost people know more than they'll admit. He calls you to repent of your worship, of the depersonalization of God. He's the big man upstairs, you know. Oh, yeah, he's a... I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I would like to see folks get saved. And so when I ask somebody, well, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, yeah, I've always believed in God. That's not what I asked you. The devils believe and tremble. I didn't ask you if you believe in God. It's good that you believe in God, but I didn't ask you if you believed in God. I asked you if you had believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, because it's not the same. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Whoso abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. The Son is the key to getting to the Father. Believing in the Father is not the key to getting into the Son. The Son is the way to the Father. Just because you believe in God gets you nowhere. So he says, I want you to repent of the fact that you think that all humans are so different, they all need something special. No, knock it off. You're all from Adam. You all have the same needs. Every man must be born again. He said, I need you to repent of not seeking God. I need you to repent of your thinking, because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and what you think is the solution is not. Now, folks, what this lays out to is that there's this, you know, Paul lays out this to the Athenians, and it's the first time it's really clearly stated. He said, it's been this way before, and God's accepted things in that light. But now he commandeth all men, every single man, everywhere. There is no place on earth that it doesn't apply to repent. There's been a major change, a major shift. Now, this was 2,000 years ago, folks. For the last 2,000 years, there has been one way and one way only to heaven. Not conscience, not doing what you think is right, not following the law of the Jews, of Mosaic law. The answer has been Jesus Christ and Him alone, because there came a day the Lord drew the line and said, no more. The line is drawn here now. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And all men everywhere that believe different need to repent and get saved. So folks, the cross has always now for us been the dividing line. If you've believed on Jesus Christ, he that hath the Son hath life. If you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And hell awaits those that have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, because their sins are not resolved. So the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's beautifully simplistic, but ladies and gentlemen, it's also very critical. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I'm glad.